obviously they quit. Yeah, they quit. The people quit. Well, why wouldn't they quit? Yeah, but you don't understand. They were there. It's easy for us to say. We weren't there. We didn't feel the excitement at Pentecost. And no, they're going to be numero uno. No, number one. They're going to be leaders of the world. And now you're getting, it's the contrast. That's right, contrast. The contrast of being under the Roman boot to go from that. And they were oppressed. They were occupied, like Paris was occupied in World War II by Nazi Germany. You know, and they put it in your face. They nyan-nyad you. Have you ever been nyan-nyad? Maybe last time in grade school? I've been nyan-nyad recently by adults. It's not a pleasant thing. And you want to get back on top, but you suffer and you suffer. And then you have this expectation. The prophets foretold of this time that Israel would be number one, the head and not the tail of all the nations on the earth. Then of all things, your Messiah comes. Hi, everybody. This is Martin Zender. Then your Messiah shows up and you are living during the time of the manifestation of Christ. The prophesied Messiah, you're being convinced by this large, burly man with an unkempt beard, speaking quite loudly at the top of a building somewhere in downtown Jerusalem, and everybody's hearing them. The expatriates from all different parts of the world come to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, sorry, Pentecost, and everybody's hearing them in their own language. How can that happen? Talk about a reverse miracle. You know what that was, right? At Tower of Babel, languages were scattered. That's what God did to keep humanity from making a god of itself. And the people he didn't want to put in charge, the Nimrodian development, Nimrod. What a Nimrod. That guy was such a Nimrod, He built this tower. Tower of Babel, and God didn't want mankind to congeal and to garner their strength to put it all together, so he scattered the languages. But when it's time for a one-world government, a righteous one-world government, God's going to bring the languages back, you see. He's going to bring the languages back, and probably everybody's going to speak one language again, and we saw a foretaste of this on the day of Pentecost when Peter speaks and everybody hears him in their own language. I'm going to love that when the language is back. And I think that during the 1,000 years, animals are going to be talking again. No, I'm dead serious about that. No, they're not going to. It's not going to be a meow. It's not going to be that anymore. No, it's going to be, hi, how are you? I really like what you're doing with the temple. The animals used to talk in the Garden of Eden, but that was part of the curse. Adam communicated with them, gave them all names. That's why it wasn't a big deal when the serpent spoke to Eve. It was like, yeah, why wouldn't it? He probably had a voice like, I don't know, Vincent Price in The Pit in the Pendulum. Remember that movie? And the serpent, he came up like this. Oh, sorry, that's John McCain. I don't know. I can't do Vincent Price. I'll work on it for you. So you expect that to happen, and then whammo, you get the rug pulled out from under you. Of course you're going to be upset, and you need this exhortation. So you can see how practical this is. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because again, human nature is you're going to want to quit. That's human nature, and God is sympathetic toward human nature because he created human nature. We're disappointed. There's a proverb. There might be a proverb, but there's also a proverb that says, there's a proverb that's, I like proverb better, actually. There's a proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And it does. So these people were heart sick when things started going bad for the kingdom. Again, Stephen stoned, Peter exiled, James killed, Peter, James beaten. So they need this exhortation to be faithful to the promise, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, according as the custom of some is, but entreating. They were to entreat one another. It's like, come on, it's like a football team. Your team looks like it's down. You just had a major setback. You know, you are in the red zone, about to score a touchdown. You got an interception, and it's the fourth quarter. You think time's running out. So come on, hang in there, hang in there. You're exhorting one another, and especially as you're observing the day drawing near. So, yeah, I know. A lot of people have problems with this, that even Paul in Hebrews is saying you're observing the day drawing near. But this is an optimistic tack. And God's people are always supposed to be optimistic about these things. Now, you know that in Egypt, Israel was supposed to look forward all the time to their deliverance. Well, 300 years in Egypt. Okay, nevertheless, they were still supposed to look forward to it, and it eventually came. Likewise, all of Israel was supposed to look forward to the Messiah. They were to treat it as an expectation every day. And they celebrated the Passover, and Moses said, someone greater than me is coming, and listen to him. So they're looking forward to the Messiah. Okay, that's hundreds of years, and yet it's a present expectation. But our expectation is so much more present because it's not pegged to any signs or wonders. Jesus said that you will know the seasons. You know, when the mariner sees the clouds a certain way, he knows it's going to rain. Red in the morning, sailors take warning. Red at night, start a fight. Yeah. What is it? Yeah. Sailor's Delight, of course. So they were to look for signs and wars and rumors of wars, but we don't have any signs about the snatching away. So anyway, back to this expectation. Now, how dare Christians take this out of context? You can see how practical this is. That's what I love about this. My sister texted me after yesterday's broadcast, and she says, this makes so much sense. And it does. And I texted her back, yes, it's practical. It's a practical help to a people with a practical problem. Did you get that? Practical help for people with a practical problem. And they might have also been picking pickled peppers. I'm not sure, but it's practical. The kingdom went away. Now, so, and yet today, they're using this verse to tell me I have to go to church. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, wait a minute. It's a whole new era now. I'm in this thing called the body of Christ. And I have not thrown away fellowship. I'm fellowshipping with people every day. I live with fellow believers, and I fellowship with them every day. I'm not forsaking the assembling. What does this have to do with meeting once a day? I mean, once a week on the so-called Christian Sabbath, which they invented. They say it's Sunday. It's ridiculous. The true Sabbath was Saturday. The Christian Sabbath is Sunday because of a mistranslation the first day of the week. Anyway, it's a big mess. So, you know, is something wrong with my eyes here in Hebrews 10:25? Where does this verse say that I have to meet at a certain place with certain people at a certain time? Where does it say that? Where does the verse say how often I'm supposed to assemble? Assuming this does apply to me today. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's all it says. Okay, let's say that does apply to me today. Let's say somebody wants to take that out of context and apply it to me. Martin, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Well, I'm not. I get together with people every day here. Well, it's not church. Well, now you're bringing some foreign element into it. What's church? The outcall. It's an assembly. Well, I have that here. We fellowship every day. So even if this verse did apply to me, and it wasn't a specific exhortation to a specific people with a specific problem, where does it say how often I'm supposed to assemble? Where does it say where I'm supposed to assemble? Where does it say who I'm supposed to assemble with? Where does it say how many people I'm supposed to assemble with? And by the way, where am I personally being harassed by the writer of Hebrews? Who is Paul? I'm not being harassed, and neither are you. Don't let anybody take this verse out of context and drop it like an anvil over your head to smash you with guilt, to make you feel bad that you're not going to their church. They think you've apostatized because you don't go to church. I can't go to church. I am the church. The church is a people. It's an assembly of people. In fact, I can turn this around on these people who want to take this out of context. Yeah, I can. This is how I could read it. I could say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together once every 5 years beneath an evergreen tree with one other person in God who made the tree and deemed this a fine place to discuss Abraham. What's wrong with that? Let's say I meet under a pine tree once every 5 years with some other guy who believes in Jesus, believes as I do. He's a member of the body of Christ. Does this verse preclude that? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Martin. I don't. What do you mean you don't? You don't go to church? No, that's true, but I meet beneath a pine tree once every 5 years with Clyde Pilkington. That's my church. But they have no recourse. Pull it on them. Pull it on these people. Do it. Next time, so now you can't wait for somebody to bring this verse at you. I do meet. I haven't forsaken the assembling. So, again, it's a guilt trip, because as I've been telling you over and over again, Paul told a bunch of heathen philosophers this in Athens. He said, God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. That's Acts 17 something. God does not dwell in temples not made or made by human hands. That would have been helpful information for me to have in the Catholic Church. It would be helpful information to know. So let me see if I get this straight. God does not dwell. I should get that exact verse for you, because that's such an important verse and it's so simple. And I'm wondering why nobody showed me that. Verse 26 of Acts 17. No, wait a minute. I'm going to find... Oh, there it is. Verse 24, Acts 17. The God who makes the world and all that is in it, He, this epic one, the Lord inherent of heaven and earth, is not dwelling in temples made by hands. Wow. How simple and plain can you get? Now, this is what I get from that. This is the corollary. If he's not dwelling in temples made by human hands, then if you show me a temple or a church made by human hands, then he's not dwelling there. Why? Because he's not dwelling in temples built by human hands. Martin, please come to our temple. What's it like? Come to our church. What's it like? It's built by human hands. Well, I thought it might be. In that case, I can't go. Why, Martin? Why? Well, because God does not dwell in temples built by human hands. Oh. Well, Love to stump people like that. That's why the evergreen tree is fine. In fact, you're better off there because it was not made by human hands, and neither was the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus had many a fine time with his disciples, and I should say pulled off many a fine discourse to the people from a boat. It's true, the boat was made by human hands, but Jesus was the only one in the boat, right? Yeah. Jesus was the only one in the boat, therefore, it didn't qualify as God not dwelling there. Now, this is how it is today. God dwells inside you. We are now the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You're the temple of the living God. Spirit of God dwells in you, makes its home in us. That's what I'm looking for. You are the temple. You are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Spirit of God does make its home in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In other words, the temple now breathes. The temple moves. The temple eats breakfast. You are the new home of God and His Spirit. It's in you. So it is a freaking insult to say that it's at the corner of Main and 12th Street. It's an insult. God does not dwell in temples built by human hands. These bodies aren't dwelt. These bodies aren't built by human hands. They are inhabited by the Spirit of God. Is that not good enough? And then our Lord said, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. That's church. But people can't believe that the body of Christ could be that freelance. They freak out when it's not organized, when you don't have a specific time, when it's not sanctioned, it's not official. I talked about this last week. If it doesn't have a board of directors and a file cabinet and a secretary named Phyllis, it's just not official. Well, that is crazy talk. In fact, if you have all those things, then God is not dwelling there, because He doesn't dwell in file cabinets or in temples built by human hands. That's a relief to me. church, that is the assembling, the outcall to people, is where you are. The Spirit of God makes His home in you, and you can fellowship. It doesn't even take two, by the way. Got to get that in real quick. It doesn't even take two. You can be sitting in a room by yourself, and you are fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm going to shut up here in a second. Paul said that at the end of 2 Timothy. Then he said, the Lord stood with me. So even if you're by yourself, you have the Spirit of God, there is fellowship.